This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to this live stream. Today we're going to be speaking about thinking big, or rather the magic of thinking big. Now, just before we get into it, Sheikh Green, your internet was really good and now it's gone a bit.
Just give me a sec. I'll put it on my
That's fine. So while Sheikh Green is just fixing his Wi-Fi, I want to begin off with a narration of the Prophet ﷺ, which I think is a beautiful narration about thinking big, and it is the following. Truly Allah loves lofty matters, said the Prophet ﷺ, and he dislikes lowly matters. This is a really beautiful narration, and I'm sure that anybody who's going to be, listening to this live stream will really appreciate the true depth of that message. And I asked Sheikh Green about this topic today because I believe as Muslims, we think rather in a very small way in comparison to the tools that we have and the iman that we have. We should be thinking far greater than that. So over to you, Sheikh Green.
Yeah, so Jazakallah Khair, bro. It's a very interesting subject, but I think that from the point of view of, you know, being transformative, how does thinking in a certain way, change your life? How can it really, when you say the magic of thinking big, what do we mean by magic? Obviously, we don't mean sihr, yeah, in the, the haram sense. What we mean is that, it seems to create a transformation almost out of nowhere. Yeah. So it's something that seemingly is very unnoticeable. You almost can't see it. Yet the consequence and the result of it is just something magnificent and astounding and astonishing, right? So when we say magic from that point of view, most of it, we mean it's surprising, we mean it's delightful, yeah. Right? So it, from that point of view, it has really, really good connotations. And can something as simple as thinking differently create such a transformative effect on your life? And I definitely think it can. And although I'm not really well, I haven't read a lot about it. I've read about the subject of neuroplasticity. As I read a lot of self-help stuff, as I read into psychology, obviously the merging now between psychology and neuroscience, and now they even call it neuropsychology, it's becoming more and more of one sort of discipline. They're merging more and more. And obviously, the idea of neuroplasticity is just basically the idea that your brain can really change. It's very fluid. And you're not necessarily stuck in your ways. We tend to think we're very stuck in our ways. We've talked about that. We talked about the power of habits, the power of bad habits. We talked about neural pathways. But mm-hmm. We also talked about the ability of a person to change and create new neural pathways. And this is the whole subject of, neuroplasticity, that your mind is really, really flexible. And that, yes, there can be things that are very seemingly small and innocuous, but they can make a massive impact, right? So one of those things is thinking big, right? But I think the other thing is it's not only the impact that it has upon, you as an individual, but it's the impact that it has on us socially, even civilizationally, right?
Yeah.
So when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about it really from two perspectives. There's an old, one of the old classic self-help books that you've named, The Magic of Thinking Big, right? Yes. And I looked into it and I thought, okay, I can see what the guy's getting on about. But the funny thing was, is that even, I didn't read the whole book, I just read a summary of it. So I may be completely wrong, right? But even his thinking big wasn't really thinking that big, right? It was just, what I realized is that, he obviously realized that a lot of people have what we can call very small minds. Yeah. So what do we mean by small-minded? So these are the things, petty-minded, small-minded. right? So there are people who are small-minded, they are petty-minded. They're different shades of the same things. It means that they are people who are, I think, number one, they will normally be characterized by people who are extremely egocentric. Mm. They're very much focused on themselves. They're focused on their own safety. They're focused on their own sense of identity, whatever it may be. And usually it's very, very limited, really pathetic and quite fragile sense of identity. They're obsessed with the minutiae of things. Mm. And they just don't, you know, they don't seem to be able to understand that there is a bigger picture. Yeah. Now, a lot of us encounter this I was just reading today about some of the horrible, horrific things that people are going through in Brexit. Of course, one of the main issues that a lot of people had with the European Union was that it is this quagmire of bureaucracy. And yeah. That's exactly what we're talking about. Petty-mindedness, small-mindedness, getting lost in the minutiae of things. For example, I was reading about some person who was in the business of producing specialized pasta. And this person exports this pasta to posh restaurants all over the world, right? Yeah. And because it contains dairy, now it's pasta, right? But because it contains some dairy and potentially some meat produce, for some reason, they have to get a vet to verify it. Yeah, I know. But that's what we're talking about. This is EU regulations. And he has to get it. But unfortunately, it's not only EU regulations. It's here as well in this country. And he said, the vets are really, really hard to get hold of. So he has to get a vet to verify it here in England, right? So much for the petty-minded regulations. They're still there anyway, right? Mm-hmm. Then he has to get another vet to do it when it goes to EU. And obviously, this escalates the price. And anyway, but the point is this type of petty-minded bureaucracy of people who fail to see a much bigger picture, right? Yeah. It can often become the plague of societies, but it's also the plague of individuals. When you think about it on the level of individual relationships, if you as a husband are like that, or you as a wife are like that, or you as a parent are like that, or you as a teacher are like that, what is the result? What are the consequences? You get situations, social situations that are extremely frustrating, and they go nowhere. No one wants to be in an environment like that, right? Mm-hmm. So that's small-minded, petty-minded from one point of view. So what I'm this guy, obviously, he talks about thinking differently, you can understand that his approach to the book is starting off from the point of view of exactly how small-minded and petty-minded people can be, right?
Yeah.
And these are just some examples that I'm thinking of it, in fact, right?
Yeah. And highlight a certain thing. So one of the things he points out in the book is people overestimate other people's abilities and underestimate their own. And I think that's a key thing.
One of the classic cognitive... one of the classic forms of cognitive dissonance, right, or mm-hmm. cognitive bias, right, is we absolutely overestimate our own capabilities and we underestimate other people's capabilities, right? Mm-hmm.
I meant it as in people underestimate their own abilities.
Yes, they do.
And they think other people are way more intelligent than them. And that's why
most of the time it's the opposite way around.
Right.
Yeah. But that can happen as well. Right. Mm. It can be both. Most people think they're more competent than they are.
Yeah.
Actually, most of the time, most people think they are more competent than they are. And that's the classic Dunning-Kruger effect, right? When you're really, really ignorant. I mean, you're so ignorant, you don't even know that you're ignorant about something, right? We live in an age where people... So, I mean, there is the other thing, all of these things, they fall into extremes, right? You have one extreme of people who are so small-minded, right? They have no idea of the incredible things they are capable of, right? the bottom line is that you, me, and everybody have essentially the same brain as Einstein.
Yeah.
We do. The basic mechanism of what is in there, it's the same. It doesn't matter. Even the most dumbest person in the planet, and I don't mean someone who is suffering from some proper neurological, you know, problem, right? But someone whose brain is functioning. Essentially, the brain is, you know, everyone's brain is the same. It's just about how it's been trained, right? So this is the first thing, is that people, you know, really underestimate what they are, their potential, right? I think, but also the thing is that people maybe they do realize that, you know, in order to reach that full potential, it does take a lot of hard work, right? Mm. But so thinking big is just allowing yourself to believe that you have that potential. And that's really what it is. It literally is. It's almost like faith. That's what it is. Yeah. Have some faith, you know?
Yeah.
Believe that you have the capabilities. Yeah. So like when someone in my organization, for example, says, you know, well, I think we need to get a 24-hour, you know, live streaming, you know, like channel going. And this person starts going, oh, you don't know how difficult it is. If it was that hard, I would have done it by now, right? I think, you know, that's really sad, because it's really not that difficult. And give me 3 days and I will have it done. And I can do it. I will do it in 3 days, believe me. And I've already found a way to do it, by the way, right? I have, because this is obviously a real life scenario, right? And I have already found a way that we can do it. And it's actually, we could have it up and running in 3 days. Yeah. I admit that it's going to be a challenge to keep it going, but it can be done. Right.
Yeah.
So, you know, I was on a platform recently. I don't know. Obviously, it's all the talk of the town now. It's called Clubhouse. I know it sounds like a little.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I know it sounds, it's like a rave. Yeah. but it's actually a very, very fascinating platform. Right. I was on this, you know, randomly invited to it, which is, by the way, the way that this could be done. Yeah.
Yeah.
And there was a lady which really inspired me. I just happened to chance upon some entrepreneur channel, right? Because they have these sort of tables and channels where it's like a radio station. This lady had been going nonstop for 12 hours.
Oh my
God. She had been on that nonstop for 12 hours. And that was after she had had a break, I think, of like 8 hours. And before that, she had been on eight hours, right? Nonstop 12 hours. She'd been hosting believe me, she just sounded just so lively. She didn't sound like she was at the end of her tether, right? She sounded like she could keep going for another 12 hours, right? So it's like they were saying, how do you do it? Now, to be fair, she said, look, it's a lot of training, right? Mm. And I thought, when she said what her training was, I thought, you know what? I could do exactly that. I've got the same training. I do the new Muslim retreat. I stand up on my feet probably for what, 6 hours, 7 hours in a day, right? Maybe more. I've stood up in Speaker's Corner. I've done a 5-hour talk nonstop in Speaker's Corner, shouting. Like not talking. And she said, so going on this, you know, going on this Clubhouse where people don't even need to see me, I can just be, you know, sitting in my yoga pants and I can still, she said, for me, that's easy, right? Like 12 hours is easy, right? And I thought, you know what, I could do that, right? So the thing is that, you know, thinking big, it's just that allow yourself to realize your huge potential. It's part of it is saying, if this guy can do it, I can do it. That's what it is. You look at other human beings and you say they can do it. That means that somewhere within me is the potential to do that. Yes, it may take hard work. Yes, I may need to train myself. Yes, it may push me to the very, you know, limits of my capabilities. But as we talked about in our first one of these, you know, live streams, we talked about that. We talked about flow. We talked about happiness. We talked about optimal experience. So it really is just the first thing to do is open your mind to the possibilities, right?
Yeah.
Never say, never, you know, You know, when someone tells you it's impossible, you just say, no, it's not impossible. There is a way to do it, and I will find a way. Like, this was, you know, I wouldn't even say my dad ingrained this into me. He didn't even ingrain it. He literally had a conversation with me once at just probably the right time in my life. But he used to say to me, listen, Ant, because that's what they used to call me, Ant, right, Anthony. Listen, Ant, which is sort of cute because an ant's so small. But listen, Ant, he said, nothing's impossible. He would always tell me, nothing is impossible. You can do it. And obviously, as a kid, I would try to think of every impossible thing. You know, like, can you ride a motorbike upside down in the air? He said, okay, well, maybe. But he said, they do have, and he mentioned these guys who go. He said, you have these people, they do that, right? Yeah. So it's like, you know, he had this attitude. And then I remember when I was at school, that a lot of people, I had a lot of friends who their plan was to go into the army, right? You know, and one of the things about the army is that they used to talk about the officer training, right? So if you, obviously from my posh school, they're going into the army with the purpose of being an officer, right? Yeah. So you can bypass all the lower ranks, but you have to go through special training, right? Yeah, you have to go to Sandhurst or something or whatever. You do that. You'll do some basic training, but it's a special, you know, if you can pass the grade. So what is passing the grade? One of the things they do is they test you. They put you in. And one of the things they do is they'll constantly put you in what they literally are impossible situations, impossible situations. But you will have to figure out with your team a way to get out of that impossible situation. And since I was a kid, whenever I came across a challenge, I would say, what if I was in officer training? What would I do? Mm. How would I respond to this, right? How would I deal with this, you know? And it just developed within me that attitude that, you know, I just believe that you can do amazing things, you know, and not just you individually, by the way. I mean, when you work in teams, as they say, the teamwork is the dream work.
Yeah.
Right. I spent 10 years in Egypt, bro. Right. And probably every other day, maybe at least a couple of times a week, maybe not every other day. But my mother and my brother would go every day to the pyramids to go horse riding. And I would probably go with them a couple of times a week. And so I was every day looking at the pyramids. Right. I wouldn't go horse riding. I would actually walk into the tombs and the things. And I would just explore that whole area because I was fascinated. How did those people, right? No machines, no tools, you know, no modern tools. They built these mountains of stone with incredible precision, and no one's really figured out 100% now how they did it. I mean, not just that, Stonehenge, right? And Stonehenge is not even the most amazing Stone Age megalithic structure. There are so many of them. They still don't know. Some of these stones are 60 tons. How did they move as 60? It's the teamwork, bro. The teamwork is the dream work, right? Mm-hmm. Recently, I went to Offa's Dyke this summer, right? Which is not far from me. I could probably, it would take me a long, you know, a long day, but I could ride there on my bicycle, right? And there's parts of it. Now, it's not a particularly, you know, by the Great Wall of China standards, or it's not particularly impressive, but still to think that was Anglo-Saxon Britain. They built a wall that stretched all the way down Wales. And until now, it's an impressive feat. You think, how did these guys do that? Mm. So that's the thing, like when we work together, right? It has this multiplication amplification effect, right? And so that's the thing, is that it's the abilities not only of individuals to think big, but when people within society, they can think big now. So like, you know, I always think of a great example of this is if anyone's, I know tons of you must have watched Ertugrul by now, right? Like 3 billion people, it's the most watched drama in history, right? So what's the difference really between Ertugrul and, you know, and Kopec? Not even Kopec, like, you know, what's the difference between Ertugrul and Suleiman Shah? Suleiman Shah, he's a powerful character, right? But what's the difference between Ertugrul and Suleiman Shah? It's the thinking. right? It's the mentality, it's the mindset. He's thinking bigger, way bigger than his dad, right? He's thinking way bigger than his tribe, right? Most of them are obsessed in their petty little power. Yeah, they're petty, but the pettiness of it, the pathetic. This is exactly the example of small-mindedness, right? They're concerned about this sheep and that sheep, right? And you insulted me, and you said this to me, and you said that to me, and you looked at me in the wrong way. I mean, you know, you didn't give me respect. This is the perfect example of small-mindedness. People who are obsessed with these things, they are go-nowhere people, right?
Yeah.
You understand? Their idea of progressing, right, is moving from living with your nose poking out of the gutter, yeah, like that, to sitting on the edge of the gutter with your feet dangling in it. And you think that if you're sitting on the edge of the gutter like some gangster dealing and pimping and whatever, right, with a few flipping gangsters around you, yeah, that you've got somewhere in life, that's just as small-minded as you can get,
yeah.
Right? And they think they're big, and they think they're something, and they think they're somebody, right? It's ridiculous. It's nothing. That's small-mindedness, right? Those are people who are trapped in as small mind as you can get. Right.
You know, I just wanted to just bring in an example here.
And those tribal people, it's the same thing, bro.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, this thing that you said that you have Ertugrul thinking big, and then you have people who are worried about the sheep and these types of things.
Yeah.
I just remembered, you know, they are people who've spent a long time actually trying to solve how many sleepers in the cave were there. Despite the fact that Allah has actually told us that there's a much bigger reason why, and those numbers are irrelevant. And there's nothing in the Quran that's superfluous. So why does Allah mention, okay, some say it's this, some say it's that? Because in a way, we could say that Allah wants us to think, okay, what's the lesson here?
But specifically, Allah says, and don't even talk about it, and don't even discuss it unless you have some clear knowledge.
Yeah, and what's powerful about this is if we apply this this sort of thinking throughout the Quran, if you use a filter to try and sift this out, we'll see this with the story of the cow. We'll see this time and time again where
The story of the cow is maybe a bit different. That's just obstinacy. At the end, the bottom line is they just didn't want to. You know,
they just didn't want to do it. Yeah,
Their problem was a big problem. Number one, they didn't really
believe.
They didn't get the fact that, wait a minute, this is Musa. He's a prophet of God. He's telling you something. Put aside your credulity, you know, put aside your disbelief, because that's really what it is. They're saying, wait a minute, how is slaughtering a cow going to help us identify who the murderer of this person is? No. Well, it's God to you. Stop asking questions. God's just telling you. So their problem is like a deep psychological problem, right? It is part of the same thing, bro. It is you're right. It's part of thinking small, right? They just can't imagine stuff. And that's part of the problem of their years of oppression, living under occupation, right? Yeah. Living in Egypt as second-class citizens, having your male children killed, being oppressed like that. It unfortunately, that's what it does. It damages you psychologically on a whole level, right? Because it doesn't damage everyone. Musa's not like that. Harun is not like that. Joshua is not like that. The point is, you don't have to be like that, right? If you had to be like that, Allah would not hold you to account for behaving like that.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And Allah's given them plenty of examples. He drowned the whole army of Pharaoh right in front of their eyes. Like, what do you want to see? What do you want? He sent them. He sent the Egyptians 12 and 9 plagues. Right.
Yeah.
What do you want? What do you want to see, guys? Seriously, you know. But you know, I want to go back to Ertugrul. I'm going to say something that might surprise you, right?
Right.
Definitely Ertugrul and Usman, they are both, and maybe Usman is even more ambitious. He's bigger thinking than even his dad, right? He's thinking on a whole, this is the power of having an example, having an inspiration. You think, if my dad did this, then I can do that, right? So you just take it to a different level. But you know who is, I tell you what, who is a bigger thinker, purely on a like a, on a worldly scale. I'm not talking spiritually here, right? Right. The biggest thinker of them all is Genghis Khan, right? The Mongols, like, although the Mongols are very negatively, badly portrayed in Erturop, right? And a lot of it is just nonsense, right? A lot of the stuff in that program actually makes me a bit upset, right? The Mongols would not go around slaughtering their own soldiers, right? Just because they get angry and this and that. That's just nonsense, right? The Mongols were actually, and they weren't a horde. The Mongols were mostly, actually, from this perspective, like the Sahaba, vastly outnumbered, right? The Mongols are actually relatively small in their numbers. And the reason Genghis Khan was an outstanding tactician, he was outstanding. The reason why he burnt and slaughtered everyone in the city who resisted him, right, was because they were actually so averse to losing any of their soldiers. They were extremely averse to losses. That was the biggest thing that they really were. You know, the Mongols, they were, so they created these literal terror tactics to terrify people into submission. But the Mongols, they had the biggest vision of all, right? They literally, their idea was to conquer the world, right? And they didn't conquer the world. They still had the biggest empire ever, well, until the British, yeah?
Yeah, and you know, it's really interesting.
Until the British came along, they had the biggest empire in history, right?
Yeah.
So obviously, the big difference is, I say, apart from the spiritual perspective, right? Because the biggest thinking of all, right, the biggest thinking that you have is that thinking that you have when you're connecting to God, right? That is thinking that is transcendent. Actually, and this is in Islam, it transcends Christianity. It transcends Buddhism. Buddhism, despite all of its claims, is still, it's basically a universe, temporal based ideology. It's still rooted in a very sort of real physical self, right? But Islam transcends that. You know, you transcend yourself to ultimately, although this paradox of being this slave of God, you know, the free slave, right? Because you, although you're a slave, it is the freest state that you will ever be, right? And it's this understanding that through this submission and this surrender to God, you actually free yourself of the limitations and the confines of thinking small, right? Because the more you are connected with Allah, the less this world means to you, the less importance you give it, right? It becomes less and less relevant to you. Its meaning becomes less and less. You truly understand it is only a means to an end, right? You know, you don't care whether you have money or not. The only thing you might care about is because what can I achieve with that money? And what you can achieve with it is still ultimately a spiritual objective, right? And so on and so forth, right? So this is the ultimate thinking big. This is the ultimate thinking big because, you know, even when, you know, these guys talk about thinking big and so on, they still mean it in worldly terms of worldly achievements, right? But when we talk about thinking big from the Islamic perspective, we ultimately are talking about freeing yourself from the shackles and the confines of the stress and the worries and the concerns that limit us in this life, right?
Yeah,
and so that's maybe, obviously, from that perspective, definitely Ertuğrul and Osman, you know, they have the edge over the Mongols. That's why they're always going to beat them in the end, right?
Yeah.
Yes. Or you will always, you know, that spiritual mindset where that is always ultimately going to triumph. It doesn't matter what you're up against. Right? And maybe not individually. Yes, individually, maybe your life will end, right? But not even so. I always, you know, one of the things I always talk about is, you know, if you want to be famous, think about who are the most consistently long-lasting famous people, right?
Probably.
Actually,
it's probably generals.
No, they're not. It's not. You know who it is? There are people in the world who have no idea who Julius Caesar is. Right, But they know who Abraham is. They know who Ibrahim is. They know who Musa is. And they know who Muhammad is, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they know who Jesus is. They have no idea about these generals. Yeah. But you look at the vast majority of people, right?
Yeah.
Right? They know these people. They know.
Yeah.
They know who they are, right? And that's a fame that has lasted thousands of years. Yet, from a worldly perspective, what did Ibrahim achieve, right? I mean, although the house that he built or its remains has been rebuilt and rebuilt many times, right? People are visiting that house that he built to worship Allah, mashallah. Millions of people are visiting it every year now, right? But, you know, in his time, what? Who was he? Even the Prophet, you think about it, even the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what he actually achieved in his lifetime, right? In worldly terms, was quite small. Like, he saw Arabia had come to Islam. But compare that to what happened under the reign of Umar ibn al-Khattab, right? Yeah. But no, I mean, obviously, everything goes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from that perspective, right? We still think of it as the consequence of what he sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the foundations that he laid down, right? Yeah. And actually, when you look at the Prophet, you have this, you have an amazing example of a person who was thinking big. Obviously, from the spiritual perspective, that goes without saying. But even from a worldly perspective, he thought big and he inspired his companions to think big, right? Yeah. And, you know, for me, the ultimate, like, it's just mind-blowing. When you think about Rabia, you know, when he stands in front of this Persian general, Rostrum, and you just read about Rostrum, yeah, this guy was like a... You know, this incredible general, right, who defeated the Romans and had all these conquests and was standing in front of him with all his glory and his, you know, his tents with studded jewels and all the finery sitting on his throne. And he just comes in, you know, walking with his spear, stabbing this carpet, not even noticing the carpet, to be honest, sits down right next to the Persian general. Right, and they throw him off and he shakes himself off and says, you know, like, what do you want? What is it you want with me? Yeah, I didn't ask to come here. You asked me. What do you want? He said, we used to think you are smart and intelligent people. Now we can see you're idiots. Why? Because some of you behave like lords over others. Yeah. Oh, kings and presidents of Muslim lands. Yeah. You think, you know, look to these words of Rabia, right? Okay. That's the difference, right? Okay. Even the sheikhs and the imams. Yeah. Oh, Sheikh this, oh, Sheikh that, right? Mm. The Prophet used to sit amongst people and they wouldn't even know, which of you is Muhammad? Subhanallah. Yeah? So this is Rabi, this is the companions, right? They, you know, this is because they were thinking big, bro. So when he's, what I'm saying is, this is what the Prophet has installed in the lowest of them. Because Rabi, he says, who are you? He says, Rostrum says, are you the leader? He thinks that Muslims have sent their Khalifa. Yeah, they think they've sent the leader, right? Because of his manner, his confidence, the way that he is, right? He says, no. He says, well, are you a general in the army? No. He says, well, what are you? I'm just an ordinary soldier. Because literally, they just sent, oh, Joe, you know, like, you go and talk to him. You know, like, we don't even know Rabia from anything except this narration, right? Nothing from him. We don't have a hadith from him. We don't know biography as far as we know, right? We just know him from this one story. This is how he's just this. Like, of course, all the companions were extraordinary and it just shows how extraordinary they were, right? And he says, and so Rostrum says, what do you want? What do you want from us? Do you want camels? Do you want sheep? Do you want women? Do you want gold? Just tell us what you want and we'll give it to you.
Yeah.
And he says these amazing words. This is thinking big. We have come to take people away from the injustice of, we come to take people away. From the worship of men to the worship of God.
Yeah.
We've come to take people away from the injustice of man-made ways of living, man-made religions, to the justice of Islam. We've come to take people away from the narrowness of this world to the vast expanse of this world and the next. Right? The reality is, bro, it's that thinking that allows you and me to sit here today, right? 1,400 years later, still inspired and still motivated, right?
Yeah.
Because that was thinking big. That was thinking so big, right? That until today, you and me belong to an organization that is inspired and motivated by things the Prophet Muhammad said 1,400 years ago, right? To spread this message, this beautiful message, right? Yeah. So it all comes from that thinking big, you see. But, you know, we, as Muslims especially, we have to, that's part of honoring this deen, right? Is to also adopt that mindset. Unfortunately, bro, we are drowning in pettiness.
Yeah.
We are drowning in pettiness and small-mindedness, right? Mm. You know, still arguing about stuff that is just, frankly, that is ridiculous that we're arguing about it. Minutiae of, should we pray like this? Should we wiggle this finger? Should we, you know, things that have no effect on the validity of your prayer, right? Yeah. Still going on about attacking each other over whatever. It's just, the pettiness is incredible, right? Yeah. And it's more incredible that the people involved in this, right, imagine that this is something pleasing to Allah, right? I find very, very few people, you know, have escaped this. Very few people.
I think one of the, I asked a scholar about this once.
Yeah.
You probably know which scholar I'm referring to. I asked a scholar that once said, why do people focus so much on this? I feel as if, and I just said to him a solution, I feel as if it's the only way of giving themselves some form of authority, because they don't know anything else. So that's why these issues become big. And he said, yeah, you're right. That's what I think as well. Because sometimes it's like, okay, forget about this very important thing. You know, can we use the miswak in Ramadan? And then let's have a dars on this, you know?
Yeah. Well, a sheikh years ago, he said it. He said, in fact, sometimes it's good that they occupy themselves with these things, because if they actually allowed their minds to deal with the bigger things, they would just wilt away.
Yeah,
I mean, you know, like, you know, they just can't deal with it, bro. Right? Yeah. I mean, they can't deal with a lot of the real challenges, because I mean, listen, it takes hard work, bro. I've been there. I've been, you know, like. One of the reasons I don't do debates, for example, is not because I think debates, I mean, they can be negative, but that's not my main reason, right? Actually, I think debates can be very powerful and very effective, right? Mm. The main reason I don't do them is because they take so much, the input you have to put personally, right, into studying in order to really be able to debate someone is absolutely massive, right? It's huge. It's huge, right? I mean, if you want to do a proper job, it's like full-time MMA martial. It's like full MMA training, you know, but like with your mind, you know, it's like being that, right? So like most people are not up for it, bro, you know. Unfortunately, bro, or fortunately, you know, whatever, it's Allah's will, but... you know, it's not good enough anymore, bro. Like, especially we have large Muslim minorities living in the West. We have the influence, we have the media, right? We have the internet reaching every corner of the globe, and everything is accessible to everybody. So this idea that we could somehow distract people with these things is just not applicable anymore, right? I mean, Islam, you know, people are hemorrhaging. They're leaving Islam at a very, very shocking and rates. The increase in atheism, apostasy, it's a major concern. And part of it is because the religious elite, so to speak, don't have the answers because they haven't invested the time and the energy in order to be able to deal with these problems and find ways of communicating these things to the youth who need to hear them, right?
Yeah.
So I think, you know, it may have been, you know, 40 years ago, fine, right? Not anymore, bro. It's you know, it's like the time has run out.
And no, you know, a lot of, like the Prophet said, people are going to enter the religion in crowds and leave in crowds. So on, conversely, on the other side, the people who are accepting Islam, literally people are accepting Islam who've never, ever met a Muslim before. I was talking to a new Muslim from Brazil who lives out in the sticks. He lives out in some village area.
Yeah.
And I came across his stuff because he was actually making YouTube videos telling Brazilians about Islam. So anyway, I started messaging him and I found out, and you're not going to believe this, right? I found out he found out about Islam while living in a village in Brazil and his family has no Muslims. Then he accepted Islam. Then he learned how to pray using stuff like the Deen Show and other stuff. After all of that, he went online and started giving dawah. And my last conversation with him was when he was pretty well grounded in Islam and he was, you know, involved. And until that point, he still hadn't physically met a Muslim. And he's never prayed Jummah. He's never been in a mosque. But all this time, he's in a village giving dawah. So even conversely, the people who accept Islam, it's not because of debates or these types of things. Yeah. It's the same thing. Just like we have a hemorrhage, we have, you know, on the other side, a huge amount of people coming to Islam purely through just stuff that they see online. Even like Ertugrul, just in the... in the last couple of weeks, I met somebody who became Muslim by watching Ertugrul. Just a typical English guy.
But I mean, I think the thing is, bro, I mean, look, at the end of the day, this guy in Brazil is fortunate from one perspective, right? From the perspective that he hasn't probably encountered the infighting, the bickering, the small-mindedness, right? That I always talk about that's really preoccupied the Ummah for a long time. Right. It has preoccupied us for a long, long time. And this is one of the things why I believe that dawah is essential, right? Because we need, you know, one of the things that I believe, when we go back to the mindset, we go back to the magic of thinking big. If we talk about that, go back to the magic of thinking big. It was that ability to think big that was one of the contributory reasons for the Sahaba being the people they were and being the success that they were, right? Yeah. Is that even when they were, this is really interesting. Even when there was infighting amongst them, right? Even when they were disagreeing with each other to the extent that sometimes they had even, you know, were even fighting with each other. When it came to the bigger issues, when it came to, for example, dealing with the Romans or whoever, every one of them was ready to drop everything, right? They were ready to stop all of their disagreements, and deal with that issue at hand.
Yeah, right? That's a really powerful point. That's a really powerful point. The reason I just want to highlight that is because even their disagreement was about a significant matter. It wasn't about, you know, where you place your hands. It was about a very important disagreement.
Yeah. So I mean, I think, but again, you see, and that's part of the transformative effect of thinking big, right? Because look, the other extreme is you can think so big that you just don't deal with the nitty-gritty of life. I mean, because the thing is, that's the reality, right? There are reasons that, I guess, for, you know, you could say from an evolutionary perspective, right, you can understand why it's important for some people to be obsessed with the minutiae. Some people do need to be obsessed, right? There's some things that we'd never have achieved if there's not someone who is obsessed with details, right? Because this is another issue, right? You still need to be obsessed with details. There still needs to be this obsession with getting little details right. Some things, unless those details are right, everything would be wrong.
You
don't need to get much wrong in accounting, right? To get numbers hugely wrong, right? You don't need to get much even, like, take a simple thing like knitting, right? Or sewing a garment. Like, for example, in the Scottish Highlands, apparently in the past, they had developed a form of cloth woven from sheep's wool that was, because of its weave, was completely waterproof. Oh, and wow. They still don't know how they now they don't know how they did it. The art of doing it has been lost and no one knows, right? Sorry. All I'm trying to say is that came from some real obsession with minutiae, right? With the very, it's something very small, right? Yeah. But at the same time, it was still important. So it's not that those small little things are not important, right? But it has to be
part of a bigger picture.
Huh?
It has to be part of a bigger picture. So, for example,
exactly. It has to be balanced out. And like everything, almost everything you can think of, it's all about a balance, right? And that's Islam. Islam is the balanced way. It's not all spirituality, live in a monastery, live in a cave, you know, meditate and whatever, and don't get married. And that's not Islam, right? You live in the world, you deal with the world, you get married, you have kids, you have a business. Yet still, despite all of that, you seek to, you know, not be enslaved to the world and its things, but you are really connected to Allah. But it's still that balance, right? You realize that you still have a body. You still need to feed it. We have societies. Those societies need to be run, right? Because within those peaceful societies, then more people can worship God, more people can know God, right? And it's conducive to the betterment of everybody, right? So thinking big also means the ability to understand the necessity of getting the small things right. And again, like both of us working within an organizational framework, we can understand that. It doesn't take much, right? Does it, bro? For you know, someone to get something wrong that can upset literally the whole apple cart.
Yeah, I mean, the way we can sort of take these two ideas to show that there's no contradiction is that as long as you're doing the absolute essentials. So, for example, if you need to plan a wedding, there could be 200 items you need to do: get the balloons, send out cards with a certain engraving in silk. But essentially, the five things you need is the wali. So as long as you can be pedantic about those things,
because something
I learned when I was doing engineering, they actually taught us project management, funnily enough. And all I remember is I was so confused because it was like, guys, okay, here's a chart, here's a lead time, here's a finish to start with the contingency. But then he said something which just made sense after all of that. He said, that's all fine, but it's just this critical path. These five or six things, as long as they're done, everything else doesn't really matter too much. And I was like, I got it. That's basically it. You just need to get, it's the 20-80 rule, essentially.
Well, it's like the five pillars. In Islam, we have five pillars.
There you go.
Five pillars of Islam, six articles of Iman. Yeah. Of course, there's a whole lot more to Islam than that, huge amount to Islam. Right, but you know, you got to get those critical things absolutely right. You know, that if you don't have those, that you're where's your foundation, right? Yeah. That's on the thing on which everything rests, and you know, on which you build everything, right? But yeah, I mean, I think that's different. Thinking big, I guess the whole thing about the magic of thinking big ultimately, right? You know, to sort of recap, really, from you know, to go backwards from a spiritual perspective, it's making that connection with God, right? Which is the biggest thinking big that you can actually make, really, because you're thinking on a whole different dimension.
Sorry, just to cut you off, I just remembered something which I thought you would appreciate, inshallah. Is, you know, when it comes to the Prophet Sallam and thinking big, when he had the grand, obviously, idea of getting rid of shirk in the entire Arabian Peninsula, and he was in Makkah and he was looking for allies. He was traveling around looking for allies. And he came across a tribe who basically said, we will support you. We will do exactly what the people from Medina are going to do, except they weren't going to give unconditional support. It was going to be conditional upon, once you die, we will take leadership. And because of his thinking big and his foresight, that was a very tempting thing. If you study the seerah, you'll see it's very tempting because he had no other options and he's suffering in Makkah, but he still declined them. And eventually he came across people who gave unconditional support. So again, when you think big, you don't go for petty, low-hanging fruit, which could be poisonous. Because you never lower your standards. I think that's a really powerful thing from Sira.
But and again, Rob, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was thinking beyond his lifetime. Yeah. That's the thing. He wasn't, you know, he realized that, wait a minute, that he couldn't allow that to happen. Why not? Because that's not the path of how succession should take place in Islam, right? Obviously, once he's gone, it's not his responsibility anymore. He's left the guidance, right? And if the Muslims don't follow it, that's their problem, right? But I mean, as long as he's there, he has to set that precedent, you know. He has to show people that, no, because that's part of God's plan. It's part of the way that God, you know, wants us to rule ourselves through shura and through, you know, collectively choosing, you know, who our leader should be within obviously certain parameters, right? Obviously, for most of our history, right, that hasn't really happened. but that's to our own detriment. That's not Islam to be blamed for that, right? And it's ironic in a way that part of that tradition that was left to us by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, it takes non-Muslims to show us that it can be achieved. You know, you don't need to have a king. You don't need to have a, you know, dictator over you, right? You know, you don't need to have someone born into the role, you know, and their dad was, you know, the king, and therefore, you know, I'm going to be the king, you know. But yeah, again, I mean, at the end of the day, that was all part of the guidance, wasn't it? It was all part of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, was leaving us, alhamdulillah. And I think that's it. I mean, you know, that's the great thing about Islam. Islam, you know, I do definitely think that. But I do, you know, on a personal level, I get frustrated. I find that I find very, very few people have that ability to think big. And the reality is it does take training. It does take training. It's something you have to keep forcing yourself to do. You have to have that attitude and you have to believe there's a way to make it happen. You know, if there's a will, there's a way, you know, like that's what I say, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously, you know, you may decide that the energy that you need to put into a particular project in order to make it happen is just not worth it, because at the end of the day, we do have limited energy, we do have limited resources, and we still have to decide what things we're going to put our energies and efforts into, you know. But I don't think that's the problem. The problem is, you know, I found again and again that just people think, oh, it can't be done. It can't be done. And it's like, no, it can be done. And like it's happened to me several times when I've gone away, I've done that thing and showed those people, look, there you are. It can be done. And I've just done it. And I'm not even expert in the field. Mm. I know absolutely nothing about this subject and I've still managed to do it. And you told me it can't be done. You know, so, but and alhamdulillah, you know,
a powerful thing that we can learn from kids, and I have young kids and I realize this, they don't have limits. Yeah. And adults in a way are not more mature than kids, because a child literally, why can't I do that? Like, they don't think I can't do that. They want to put their finger in the socket, but they also want to go to the moon. So they're not limited, you know. And I think as when we're growing up, we keep having these sort of biases and these limitations, can't be done, even to the point, and I'd admit this, right? I sometimes have to just slap myself, because I'm like, you sometimes think, okay, if I have limited time, that means I can only do limited things. That's not really true, because some people in the world, like Tony Robbins, for example, the guy is doing the job of essentially 50 CEOs. He's got different companies, it's just, he just manages his time so effectively that he'll spend half an hour on this, and that's that company dealt with for the entire week, right? And then next week he's going to get an update, and then that company's worth maybe 100 million or whatever. So yeah, I mean, if we think spiritually, then these shackles fall off.
But even that, again, bro, like the same thing, it does come to thinking big, right? You're right. So at the end of the day, if you really want to, whatever it is you want to achieve, if you have the right mindset, you can do it. And like I said, the teamwork is the dream work. It's not like you don't need to think of yourself doing this thing all on your own, right?
Yeah.
It's like, who can I, you know, I can pick up the phone and who can I ask who's going to help me out with this? You know, yeah. I know this person and that person. Or I know someone who knows someone, right? So like, go back to that example of, you know, a nonstop, you know, 24-hour Dower platform, you know, whatever, right? It's like, okay, if you, like I said, again, if you had no choice, yeah, like, you know, like I've said to you before, right? Well, imagine, you know, someone's kidnapped your family, right? And they give you 3 days and they're going to kill your family if you don't make it happen.
It'll be done.
Are you telling me you can't do it?
It'll be done.
And it's like, yeah, you know you will do it. You'll find a way, right? But what a person really means is, no, I can't be bothered. You know,
yeah, that's
it's not important to me, right? I can't be bothered to do it. That's what it really is, right? Which is fine, but then that goes back to being honest about, you know.
And, you know, I totally agree with that. And even with the live stream, I just remembered an example. I'm not sure if you've seen this video. This video went viral a few months ago. It was basically a guy who he survived an airstrike. And he was holding his daughter and he's running up to the ambulance. I'm not sure if you've seen this. And he runs and runs and runs and runs. And his daughter is wounded and he's wounded as well. But as soon as he gives his daughter to the people in the ambulance, he literally collapses and dies. SubhanAllah. And I was like, oh my God, his will kept him alive. Obviously by Allah's permission. But because he had something so important to do, as soon as it was done, he literally just fell and died. And it's a sad thing which happened in Syria.
That's another thing. It's like, you know, you know, part of thinking big is also because this is part of the magic of it, right? Once you accept the possibilities, right? Once you accept the possibility that there is a way to do it, your mind finds, you know, you find within yourself the motivation, you find within yourself the mental resilience, you find within yourself the energy and the wherewithal to make it happen, right? Obviously with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the help of Allah, right? So that's part of the magic of it, right? But, you know, in the end of the day, it's, you know, it's like that saying that you know, that faith can move mountains, right? You know, it comes basically down to that belief. And I think one of the beautiful things that I remember, you know, Hamza had this profound insight, you know, is that people think that, you know, perhaps the idea of qadr, right, is limiting, you know. And it may be, you know, the people think of it as a limiting idea. And yeah, for sure. Unfortunately, like many things, like inshallah, Muslims use it in the same way, right? You know, it's supposed to mean I'm definitely going to do that thing unless, you know, Allah stops me. But for a lot of Muslims, it means, well, if Allah actually, you know, says be, kun, then it will be, otherwise, forget it, right?
I'll do it. If I'm forced to do it, I'll do it.
Yeah, yeah. But no, I mean, the same thing with qadr, like, you know, when you really have that belief in Allah, you realize la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Allah has power over all things. Allah has control over all things. If Allah is your supporter and he's the creator of the universe and he has all the power and all the strength, what is going to limit me? What is going to prevent me? What is going to stop that thing happening if Allah wills it, right? So from that point of view, it can also be hugely empowering. It can allow you to overcome your limitations, right? Mm-hmm. And to realize there's nothing stopping me from making that thing happen if Allah's going to help me, right?
Yeah.
And what do you lose anyway? That you'll never lose, like, by making the effort, that sometimes just the struggle and just making the effort is itself the rewards, right?
Yeah.
And this is something you find that, you know, again, when you go back to many of these self-help books and stuff like that, you know, one of the things they mention again and again and again is like, never be put off by failure. All of these guys who have made it to the top, they will say, yeah, I made it to the top, whatever the top is, right? The top is by their criterion, yeah? But I mean, you know, but how many times did I fail? How many times did I fall? Hundreds of times, dozens of times, right? How many times have I lost everything, but I picked myself up and I started again? You know, I you know, Elon Musk, for example, is a person who really fascinates me. And it was interesting, I was listening to him There was an interview with him, and he was talking about Tesla or SpaceX. And he said there was a time when it looked like I had to choose one of the two of them, right? It said it was either going to be Tesla or SpaceX. I didn't have enough money to do both, but he couldn't. He said, I can't give up either of them. I have to make them both happen, right? So he literally split his money 50-50. And if either one had failed, all of them would fail, right? Can you imagine that, right? Yeah. Can you imagine like two huge projects? And I think he was saying, which obviously Tesla, that from the car point of view, took off and was very, very successful. But, you know, that was helping support his SpaceX project, as far as I remember, right? So, but the SpaceX project came literally down to one launch, right? He had had, I think, three launches or two launches, and two of them crashed or three of them crashed, right? His rockets crashed. If the fourth one or the third one, I can't remember what it was, if that crashed, that was it. It was going to be the end of it. Everything was going to be finished.
Mm.
You know, that's how it was. That's how on the edge it was. And talking about thinking big, I mean, this guy, you know, is really thinking big. You know, when you talk about, I want humans to be an interplanetary species, right? And you think that the nearest star is how many million light years away? 16 million light years away? I don't know. Let's Google that, right? What's the nearest star, right? Yes.
Apart from the sun?
Yeah. How far is the nearest star, right? 93 million. No, that's the sun, right? Outside of our sun's system, the nearest neighbor is Alpha Centauri. Okay, it's a triple star system, right? How far is it? It's 4.37 light years. What's that in actual miles? I don't know. Anyway, it's a long, long way. 93 million miles. No, the sun itself is 93 million miles away, right? Alpha Centauri is 4.37 light years away, right? I don't know how far that is, because a light year is like, that's how long. So the speed of light, I don't even know what the speed of light is. A light year is how long you would travel. If you travel at the speed of light, yeah, nonstop for a year, that's how far it is. That's one light year. And the speed of light is, do you have any idea what the speed of light is?
I don't know. It's
My God, bro. I'm talking, you could be doing the Google searching by now. Saying it's a long, long way. And we don't even know that if there's going to be any sort of planet there that's habitable, right? So, I mean, you know, you think, oh, you're just being an idiot, Mr. Musk, right? Like, I watched one guy who was just saying, it's a really bad idea to go to Mars, right? Like, the human body is not going to be able to take it. Like, you start spending, even if you spend a month in space, your body is starting to deteriorate. You know, your organs are starting to float around. Your bone mass is starting to disintegrate, right? You're going to have so many problems. Then when you come back to gravity, you know, you have to be hospitalized for a certain amount of time, right? Like, even if we went to Mars and we lived on Mars, we wouldn't be able to come back to Earth. We'd literally probably become another species, he's saying. Like, this is the guy who's going through all the things. But it doesn't stop this guy thinking about it, right? It doesn't stop this guy thinking, no, we need to do it. And you got to say, that's just thinking on a different scale. What a different scale he's thinking on, bro.
I mean, this is one of the things that if somebody without Iman, if somebody who is a, you know, who disbelieves in Allah, if they can have the courage to think big, and they can, and remember, it's not just thinking big is automatically it's a virtue. I mean, you could think big in nefarious ways. Take the current Chinese General Secretary Xi Jinping. Yeah, he used to live in a cave at one point in his life. Did you know that?
No, I didn't.
He lived in a cave, and today he is arguably the most powerful man on earth, right? And he started off with him and his family actually living in a cave because they were banned by the Chinese Communist Party and his father had some issues, to becoming the head of a nation of over a billion.
Well, it's a shame he didn't learn a bit of humility in respect to the Uyghurs.
No, of course. But it just shows you that if and this is the thing, that we have something amazing. We have the idea, and I think this beautiful idea which you mentioned, I think it needs to be emphasized. If we fail from a worldly perspective, we're still rewarded as if we were successful. And if two Muslims meet each other with swords, because they intended to kill each other, they're both going to be punished for that, even though they never did it. So the thing is, in Islam, you're rewarded according to your intention. So for us, there isn't a failure anyway. As long as you're sincere, there is absolutely no failure. So Jazakallah khair, Sheikh Green. We have a really good live stream. A lot of questions. I mean, I haven't been able to engage with the audience because of, you're going to need to put your camera a bit, because now we're seeing your head chopped off from the top.
Right.
There's been other questions, and I we can't really get into them because it's only an hour slot. However, there's one question which I think is quite a burning question, and I want to ask you. So someone's asking your opinion of where do you think Islam's going to be in 10 years' time?
I have no idea, bro. It's up to us, you know. It's up to us, honestly. There's no reason, conceivable reason, why we Muslims can't wake ourselves up, get ourselves together, right? And it honestly, it wouldn't take long. It wouldn't even take 10 years, right? If Muslims allow themselves to think differently, behave differently, act differently, we have all the resources. We have everything. We have, you know, we have some of the best people on the planet, some of the cleverest people on the planet, some of the most resourceful people on the planet. In terms of natural resources, we have it all. It's really up to us. It wouldn't take much, and it wouldn't take long, right? But it takes the will, and it takes the desire, and it takes, you know, it takes thinking big. One of the things we have to think, we have to think beyond our national borders. Nationalism has to die, you know. I don't see us achieving the Muslims anything significant as long as we are still bound by nationalism, right? We'll have some limited success, but it's until we begin to break down those things and we begin to see ourselves again as one ummah. You know, I don't know. Only Allah knows, right? Like, it doesn't take that much. It really wouldn't take much to affect, you know, a massive change, a positive change. It really wouldn't. 10 years, maybe. It's a short time. You know, but still, but I don't know. I have no idea, right? And part of the reason I have no idea is because I genuinely think that it wouldn't take much for things to go in a really good, positive direction. But and it doesn't take much for things to go the other way either, right? We could just keep getting worse and worse and worse.
Absolutely.
It really is up to us. And when I say us, I mean just you and me, like. Every individual has to make that choice, because that's all it is. Ultimately, we're just a collection of individuals. It's not like if one person, however inspired and motivated they are, right, unless people are going to line up behind that person and join in, right, and, you know, help them on that path, then no, nothing will be achieved, right? I mean, yeah, maybe in that individual person's life, but not as an ummah.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh Green. We're going to be live again, 4 p.m. GMT on Saturday on this channel. And for everybody watching, make sure you subscribe. A lot more content, inshallah, is going to be coming up in the coming weeks and months. And let us know in the comments any topic you want us to cover. Jazakallah khair for listening. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam.